Well, it's good to have you with us this morning, wherever you are. As we've been doing, I want to begin with a two-part story this morning from Edgar Meyer's Bible story book. Both are taken from the time when Israel had just left Egypt and were in the wilderness. And so there are about two things that are really important. One is water and one is food. So the lack of water and the lack of food. And as I read this, maybe keep in the back of your mind a reminder that Jesus has called himself both the living water, the one who gives living water, and the bread of life. And so these accounts from Israel's history are, of course, reminding us of important spiritual truths concerning the Lord Jesus. These accounts are taken from the end of Exodus 15 and then the beginning or in fact, the total of Exodus 16. After the Israelites had celebrated their great deliverance from the Egyptian army, they began their march across the wilderness of Shur. This country was not like the land of Goshen. There were no waving fields of grain, no grassy pasture lands for their flocks and herds. By and by, they came to a camping place called Marah. How thirsty they were. The cattle needed water, too. Everyone was hot and tired from the long march across the wilderness. At Marah, the Israelites were happy to find a spring of water, but when they tasted the water, it was so bitter they could not swallow it. Again, they were ready to blame Moses for their troubles. "What shall we drink?" they asked. Moses, too, was thirsty. He felt sorry for the people. He cried to God for help. And God told him what to do. Near the spring grew a tree. God told Moses to cut this tree down and throw it into the spring. When Moses did this, the water became sweet. The people drank deeply and were satisfied. There was plenty of water for the cattle and sheep, too. God wanted to teach the people to trust him for help when troubles came. He said, "If you will do what is right in my sight, I will be with you. I will be your healer." From the camp at Marah, the Israelites moved on until they found a beautiful grove of palm trees and 12 wells of water. The name of this place was Elim. Here the people pitched their tents beneath the trees and drank from the wells. How glad they were to find such a pleasant camping place in the wilderness. And then Exodus 16. The Israelites enjoyed their rest at Elim, but the cloud of God's presence lifted and began to move slowly ahead. By this sign, the people knew God wanted to lead them farther on their journey. Taking down their tents, they moved on. Now they entered a great desert country between Elim and the mountain where God had spoken to Moses from the burning bush. This country was called the Wilderness of Sin. Like fretful children, the Israelites began to find fault with Moses and Aaron. First it was one thing, then another. There was little food to eat in the great wilderness, and they grew hungry. Then they forgot how much they had suffered in Egypt. They forgot how many times God had helped them out of trouble. They thought only of how hungry and unhappy they were. "We wish we had never left Egypt," they said. "There we had plenty of meat and bread, but you have brought us out into this wilderness to die of hunger." How it hurt Moses to hear the people complain. God heard them too. He told Moses, "The people are sinning against me when they find fault with you for leading them out of Egypt. I will not let them die of hunger. I want them to know that I am the giver of all their blessings. In the evening I will send meat to them, and in the morning I will give them bread from heaven." In the evening, quail flew into the camp, and the people had them for meat. The next morning, what looked like a white frost covered the ground. "What is this?" the people asked when they looked out of their tents. In their language, the words manhu meant, "What is this?" And the food became known as manna. When the sun grew hot, the manna melted on the ground. Moses told the people that God had sent this food to be their bread. "Go and gather it," said he, "and get as much as you will need for today. Do not keep any for tomorrow, because God will send a fresh supply. Each morning he will cause this bread to fall, except on the seventh day, On the sixth day, you must gather twice as much as usual, and what is left over you may keep for the seventh day. It will not spoil, because God wants you to keep that day holy and do no work. At Moses' word, the people rushed out and gathered manna from the ground. They made it into cakes. How good they tasted, like wafers made with honey. Now some of the people did not obey Moses. They tried to keep manna from one day to the next, but the bread spoiled. Some people did not gather twice as much on the sixth morning. When they went out on the Sabbath, they could find no manna. Except on the Sabbath, God sent manna to the Israelites every morning until they reached the land of Canaan. God supplies our need. We can learn to rest in Him. We have a hymn this morning, a well-known one, and Like a River Glorious. Come to worship the Lord this morning. I want to read again from the Psalms, this time Psalm 98. Psalm 98. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation, his righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet, make a joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world and people with equity. Let's come before the Lord and pray together. Our Father, we are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are so grateful for the Lord Jesus, who is the living water, the one from whom we drink and never thirst again. We thank you that he is the bread from heaven, the true manna that has come down from God and for our provision, and that those who feed on him will never hunger again. We thank you, Lord God, that this calls us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to put our faith in him and to trust him with all our heart. We ask, Lord God, that we would recognize our need and confess, Lord God, that we need the amazing grace of our God. We need that saving mercy. And we pray, Lord God, that in everything your name would be exalted. We ask, Holy Father, that you would enable us to walk worthy of our calling. Help us to live out this new life that comes to us through Christ. We pray that our lives would be transformed and made new. We ask, Lord God, that by your grace, you would keep us in your care, you would direct our steps, and in everything, Lord God, you would have the preeminence. We ask, Lord God, that you might continue to strengthen those who are passing through difficult days of trial. We think, Father, of those who have been bereaved over these last few months and oftentimes unable to grieve with the support of others as they would have preferred. We pray for each one. We thank you, Father, that our comfort truly is in the Lord. Help us to remember, Lord God, that even when we lose things that we thought were so important, even when avenues of usual service are cut off from us, help us to remember that Christ is all in all. Like Job discovered, what we need to know more than anything is that our God is great, our God is good, and he will never leave us or forsake us. O Lord, we pray that we would long to know you better and delight in being in your presence. Lord, our God, we would pray for our missionaries as well. They face all kinds of challenges, like the ones we do and more besides, as they seek to minister in other places. Some of these, Lord God, are very difficult. Some have been hard hit by this virus, and they need your strength and grace to carry on. We pray, Lord God, that you would, even in the midst of these things, open up doors of opportunity so that your name would be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. For we know, Lord God, that nothing has changed. Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules over all, and he does all things well. So, Lord, help us as we seek to learn of you and trust in you. Teach us from your word today. We pray that we would delight in it and get to know it better. And we pray that your word would protect us, that you would keep us safe as we learn of you and trust in you, and that all of these things would bring glory to your great and holy name. So thank you for our time together. Lord, keep us in your care, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. I want to come again to the scripture, and today's text for our consideration is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last week we were looking at chapter 1 that pointed us to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in all his glory. We need not fear because God's purpose is going to be accomplished. And so when we come into troubles and difficulties, we look to him. Now, there were some particular problems in Thessalonica, and Paul turns to consider these things that are unsettling the church, as we learn in the second verse. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Well, may the Lord help us so to be established and so to be comforted. Well, let's pray again as we come before the Lord and consider this text of Scripture. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for its purpose. Thank you that its purpose is not only to inform, but to draw out from us love of the truth, that we would be protected by it and kept safe when false teachings come along, and that we would be established, edified, built up, made strong, and that we would be encouraged and comforted in the Lord. Holy Father, we confess we are in deep need of all these things, and how grateful we are that you grant to us your holy word. So, Lord, please teach us and strengthen us throughout this day. And in everything, Lord God, may your name be greatly praised. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Paul once wrote to the Corinthians that no eye hath seen or no ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. He told the Romans, in one of the most famous verses in Scripture, at least for Christians, he told the Romans that God works all things together for good to those who love God. We've already seen in 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter, where he wrote of the coming glory of Christ and the vindication of his saints in that glory. We read passages of Scripture like this, and there are many others besides these three I just alluded to. We read these passages of Scripture, and I think somewhere in the depths of our heart, we say, bring it on. We're ready for this. We want to see the good. We want to see this glory. We want to see Jesus Christ vindicated. We want those things that God has prepared for us. Except, God isn't bringing it on. What we have is a life of trial and affliction and difficulties, and these seem to be mounting up more and more. The same apostle who wrote that God works all things together for good also said, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The same Paul who wrote of what eye has not seen and ear heard of what God has prepared for those who love him also said that evil men will wax worse and worse. The same apostle who wrote of the vindication of his saints in glory also wrote that evil men wax worse and worse, as we said, and that we all must hold fast our faith to the end. So we have these great words of promise and assurance, but we also have the reality that is so stark as we look around ourselves. Now, the reason this matters in this particular context is that Paul is addressing some temptations that are peculiar to Christians. In other words, when you become a Christian, there are certain things that you long for, you really want, and I've already mentioned some of those. You long for the vindication of Christ. You long for the glory of Christ. We long to be with him, to see him as he is, to be like him, as that will be the case in that day. And so the peculiar temptation for believers is that someone might come along with, apparently, at least as far as we can see, good motives. They have a handful of scripture verses ready to hand to share with us, and they seem to suggest that there is a better way. They seem to give us other promises or something else that we should do or look at, a better way to the goal. Not unlike, incidentally, the temptation of Satan to Jesus, that there were shortcuts to the kingdom. There were ways of doing this that weren't so hard. There were easier ways of seeing these things come about. And the fact is that our deep longing to see the goal realized might weaken our defenses against false teaching. Somebody might say something and it's what we really want, and so we latch on to that, even though it is perhaps not exactly what Scripture is teaching us. And so Paul is dealing with that kind of a situation here. As I noted in our scripture reading in verse 2, he is very much concerned about those things that would shake our faith. They were troubled by this. And the fact that they were troubled by it seems to indicate that on the one hand, they didn't think this was right, what these false teachers were saying. But on the other hand, they seem to have a point in some verses anyway. And they even said that this is what Paul was teaching. This is what his words meant, perhaps, or maybe they even had some false writing that they claimed, but somehow they were claiming Paul's authority for what they were saying. And some people were sitting there scratching their heads, thinking, that's not exactly how I remember it when Paul said it, and they're troubled, they're shaken, their faith is a little weak at the knees, as it were. And so Paul wants to write this letter to correct that problem. He wants to ground them. And that's why he's talking about standing fast and being established, being encouraged, and so on. This is where that is coming from. And so he's going to give them some things about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I mean, you don't need me to tell you that Christians have differed somewhat over their understanding of the details of the return of Christ. And one of the challenges that we face is that there really isn't a text in Scripture that kind of summarizes it all and puts it all together. What you have is a chapter like this. And this chapter is written with specific concerns in mind. And so he talks about a specific aspect of the return of Christ. Other texts are dealing with other issues and therefore point something else out, and the task is to try and pull it all together. This text in 2 Thessalonians 2 has an interesting wrinkle in verse 5 where Paul says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things." And so he kind of references the series of sermons he had given in Thessalonica, and you and I start scratching our heads thinking, I wasn't there. What was it he told them then? Because here he just kind of, you know, remember what we taught you, remember the traditions and so on. Now, please understand that God knows what we need, and that's what he's given us in his word. And so there may have been other details here. We may find them in others of Paul's letters. But our question when we come to a text is, what's the point of this text? What is Paul trying to deal with here? Why does this particular subject help? And what does he want to see as the outcome? Because you and I need to stand fast as much as anybody else. So, as we come to this, I want to just very quickly touch on a couple of elements of the troubling teaching, and then what Paul reminds them of. And then I think, Lord willing, we'll spend most of our time this morning thinking about the outcomes. What's he seeking to draw out of this? What does he want to see in the lives of believers? And so in verse 3, he introduces this matter of the enticing words. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So there's something here that is deceptive. Remember when we were looking at Colossians 2, he worries about the enticing words. That's why I mentioned earlier about the peculiar temptations that Christians have, because there are certain things to which we are attracted because of what we believe, and that's where we are in the most danger. If someone comes along and says there is no God, we may not be able to answer all of their objections off the top of our head, but we're pretty well convinced they're wrong. We're not shaken in any way. But when somebody comes along and says, well, the return of Christ will be like this, and it's coming soon, we're all ears, because that speaks to us, right? That's what we want to hear. That's exactly the message we want. But the problem is, as the New Testament repeatedly hammers home, what we believe has a powerful impact on how we act. In Thessalonica, there was this understanding that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, if you had some kind of special knowledge and you knew for a fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will be coming within 2 years, what would that change in your life? Would you sign up for that 4-year program at university to prepare a career so you could support your family? Probably not. Would you go over your investments and make sure your RSP was topped up? Probably not. What you believe begins to have an impact. We have an interesting case in Thessalonica. Paul refers to it both in 1 Thessalonians 4 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, that some of these believers had stopped working, probably because of the connections that are drawn, probably because of their belief about the return of Christ. Why should I worry about pursuing the job? After all, the church has a few rich Christians in it. They won't be able to spend all their money before Jesus comes. They might as well share it with us. And so idleness became a real problem. And the implication is that this is not merely baptized laziness, but it was an idleness connected to their thinking, to their theology, to what they thought about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we want something badly enough, we are ready to give a hearing to anyone who says something along that line. So this had upset the church. False teachers were suggesting that Paul supported these views. Most were uncertain, but they were enticed by these words. And so Paul wants to underline the expectations that come out of this. And so he reviews these expectations, and he underlines that there are things that we already know. Are there things we don't know about the coming of Christ? Well, we've already talked about one. You don't know when he's coming. You don't know whether it'll be in 2 years or 4 years or 5 years or 50 years or 100 years. Well, you get the idea. You don't know that because the Bible tells you. You don't know that. And so we get that. What Paul is saying is that if we could remember the core expectations of what he has taught them, they would not be so easily shaken when these other ideas come along. The insiders, it seems, were suggesting that these things are so mysterious, you need people like me to come along and illuminate you. And that's what entices us away. And so Paul underlines even the possibility of, in a sense, delay. Not delay in a real sense. I mean, it's not delay in God's plan. But I mean that where I'm sitting, it looks like delay. And I mean, remember, they were within, what, 50 years of the events of Christ? We're a couple thousand years after them? Well, they weren't kidding when they said there might be a delay. That's a substantial delay from our point of view. And so when we talk about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ being imminent, what we mean is that it's next on the program. What is to come is the end. Jesus will come again. When that happens, we don't know, but we know that it's next. It will be happening, and that's why it occupies so much of our thinking. But what Paul seeks to get them to underline is that when it happens, you will know it. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be somewhat stunning. I mean, trumpets blaring, earth shaking, sky going dark, the Son of Man in the clouds. You're not going to miss it. It will be clear. And therefore, we don't need to be fretting about whether or not it's already happened. The way that Paul underlines that there will be delay, from our point of view, is that he points out that other things will happen first. Now, I just said it's next on the program, but as it leads up to that, there will be some things that will become rather obvious, things that will happen in our world. And some of that involves a horrifying falling away. This is why Paul is so concerned. Some Christians, or at least professing Christians, will be swept up in the problem of error. They will be duped by these enticing words. And so Paul is writing this to make sure that they know that. Remember in, John 16 is one example. The Apostle Paul, or the Lord Jesus, tells his disciples, I'm telling you these things in advance, so that when it happens, you will not be shaken. You're not going to be thrown by that. In other words, if we understand that there will be difficult days, then we're not thrown when there are difficult days, because we know that's the case. That's why Paul said, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's why Peter said that we will face trials of many kinds. Otherwise, when trial comes upon us, we start saying, I'm a Christian. Shouldn't life be glorious? Shouldn't this all be working together for good? And you see how easily we could fall into the trap of someone who comes along and tells us that, well, if you just have a little bit more faith, all will be good. That's what I want, and therefore I latch onto it. Well, that's the kind of problem Paul was dealing with here. So again, Paul does not go over all of the things that he told them in person, and he doesn't go over everything that he could have said, even on this occasion. But he does want to underline the smooth-talking son of perdition who's going to come looking good, but in reality is in open rebellion against God. Now, please understand Paul's concern here. If you say to Paul or to these early churches, well, you know what? The world is going to be an evil and wicked place. They would kind of look at you and, well, duh. What did you expect? The fact that the world is an evil and wicked place is not a shock to the New Testament writers or readers. The problem is the church. That's where Paul's concern lies. Will the evil men wax worse and worse? Well, yes, he says so. But what of the church? What will happen to us? And that's where Paul's real concern lies. And so he reminds them of certain truths, and especially of the doctrinal foundation that he laid. There are probably a number of things here, but there are three things I want to mention. First of all, this mystery of iniquity that he talks about in verse 7, it's already at work, only he that lets, the word let, incidentally, in Old English meant prevent. It's almost the opposite of how we use the word now. So he who's preventing this will do it until he's taken out of the way, and then the wicked will sweep in and ultimately be destroyed. He reminds them, first of all, understand that evil, this mystery of iniquity, the son of perdition, is ready to pounce at the strategic moment. Understand that the church is surrounded by wolves, right? We're the little flock of sheep, and the wolves are there, and the wolves are ready to pounce. Something's keeping them from pouncing. To put it another way, we learn in the scripture that there's a real sense in which Satan is bound in the present. I know there are days you find that a little tricky to believe, but there is this binding of Satan. He doesn't have this kind of free rein. But from time to time, a door opens where a more blatant assault on the kingdom can happen. And notice that if this comes along, he's going to take it. Evil will always pounce when there's an opportunity. It will take that, and it will seek to destroy the church. Before Christ comes, in some way the lid will be removed and the full-on wickedness will be exposed for what it is. You're going to see evil like evil and with no coding, just blatant evil. Again, this should not take us by surprise. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5? Of all people who are surprised, it shouldn't be you. We should be aware of this. A second thing that he underlines is that this is all in the providence of God. Nothing happens outside of the providence of God. When these evil things happen, do not let yourself be persuaded that God has somehow lost control. In none of this is God out of control. Whatever happens, God is in charge. In fact, as Paul explains here, the brakes are taken off. This mystery of iniquity crashes through the gates and begins to do its horrible best. And then what happens? Verse 8, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The wickedness breaks out, and what happens? Crushed. It's over. It's done. God lets that wickedness show itself at its very worst and then shows himself at his very best. And the power of God is no match for anything on Satan's side. This world is not dualistic. I don't know whether you're up on your philosophy or not, but the dualistic philosophy suggests that good and evil are equal. And they're just kind of battling it out through, and it goes on and on and on and on. The Bible has no place for that. As a matter of fact, God is God, and he is God alone. And what happens when wicked rears its head with all of its force? Destruction. Destroyed. It's over. It's done. Jesus comes, as we learned in chapter 1, in flaming fire to be glorified in his saints. You'll notice a very similar pattern in Revelation, by the way. There's all those horrifying descriptions of the beast and all of his power. And then Christ appears, and we see him no more. It is Christ who is Lord of all. So, remember, this should not take us by surprise, but also remember, the plan will not fail. The important point, however, that Paul wants to underline is that it's already at work. In other words, what this is not a different sort of evil. It's the same evil you see now. There are all kinds of forces who want to sit on God's throne. Everybody wants to replace God. We are a nation of idolaters. We are always trying to overthrow God. It started with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and it hasn't let up. And so what happens in this vast display of evil is nothing different in kind than what is happening now. Any difference is a difference in degree, but not in kind. In other words, we are facing this already. John says the same thing. Even now, there are many antichrists. This isn't new news, as it were. We should be understanding this. Understanding that makes it clear why this is so important, this text. Even if, you know, we're not inclined to quit our jobs and, you know, go up and sit on a mountain and wait for Jesus to come. This text is still important for us because we face the same kind of evil. And no matter how intense the evil may get, and it'll wax and wane a little bit, no matter how intense it will get, here is what should give us comfort and help. What he wants, first of all, is that they would be devoted to the truth. Did you notice that in verse 10? Those who are deceived by this unrighteousness and ultimately perish do so because they received not the love of the truth that they may be saved. Now, you can work backwards, can't you, and see the negative of this? If the problem is that they did not love the truth and therefore were not saved, what's the Christian supposed to do? Well, obviously, love the truth, right? And so we are being called to be devoted to the truth. Here are these false teachers who distort the truth, promising this quick way out, but here is Paul urging us to love the truth. Be aware, as the whole New Testament underlines, of the existence of false teachers, and so work hard to be grounded in the truth. We are to be taught through the Word of God, and if we can remember what we have been taught through the Word of God, it will keep us from being troubled or shaken. So, being devoted to the truth. So, Paul is urging this church, and he turns back to this now as he gets to the end of the chapter. He leaves beside some of those details, and he begins to apply it to this church in verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Powerful. What's he underlining here? Having just told us that we know about this wickedness already and told us that we're going to see it get worse, he says, however, when I bow before the Lord, I am full of thanksgiving for you. There are good things here, and those good things have their roots in this reason. You have been chosen to salvation. Take your stand, then, because of what God is doing. To say that we are chosen to salvation underlines two things particularly. It means that it's God who is at work. Behind everything else, God is at work. And therefore, the unsettling power of wickedness will unsettle nothing in the end. The New Testament will speak of God working before the foundation of the world, or from the beginning in this particular verse. It's reminding us that God knows what he's doing, and he started doing it long before this evil and wickedness was an issue, and he's not going to be stopped by it. And so Paul gives thanks. He left this church in a difficult place. Thessalonica was not friendly to Christians and the gospel. He knew that he had left them there, but like he did in Athens, he commends them to God and the word of his grace. And because God is at work, he knows God is at work, therefore, he knows that he can be confident. In 1 Thessalonians 1, he talked about knowing your election of God, knowing that God is behind this. You became Christians because of the stunning work of God. I preached in Thessalonica, and there were people ready to stone me. But you believe the gospel. God is at work. God has already been at work. He's doing this in your heart. And I am confident, as he wrote to the Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But when Paul says that you are chosen to salvation, he also underlines that God works through means. That it's not just saying that I just sit back and watch God do it, but it's through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. A word or two more about that in a moment. All I want you to understand at this point is that God gives the resources that we need. He's the source of that salvation, and he's the resource of that salvation. The goal is that you are chosen to salvation, or as he puts it in Ephesians 1, chosen to be holy. But the means as well, chosen through the Spirit and the Word. And then he adds this in verse 14, he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is all through the proclamation of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel had been used to establish this church. Paul had come to Thessalonica and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Some were splitting their sides laughing. Others were trying to find just the perfect throwing rock. And others believed. This is what happens when the gospel is preached, and Paul gives thanks. And God has called them to glory. In other words, the existence of trial in the present does not invalidate the declaration that eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him. He has called you to glory. Nothing will stop God from being glorified in his saints, as we learned in chapter 1. So what can we say about these resources? There are three things I want you to notice. and we just read the two of them at least in verse 13. The first one in these resources is the Spirit's sanctifying power through the Spirit. Now, this is another case where Paul gives us a phrase and then doesn't really elaborate, but he does in other places. So when he says through the Spirit, what can we say about that? Well, we know that it's underlining that God is at work. And this is how God is at work. We know that the Spirit is involved in encouraging us. We know that the Spirit gives gifts to the church so that we can encourage one another. We are not always very, you know, with much finesse when we try to encourage other people, but through the gifts that the Spirit gives, it accomplishes the goal. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit will convict of sin by taking the Word of God and using it as that sharp two-edged sword to pierce our hearts. The Spirit, when we are filled with the Spirit, causes us to praise and give thanks to God. It is through the Spirit that we have the knowledge of God, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2. I'm sorry I didn't give you verses for all of those on your outlines, but you're probably familiar with many of those verses. And so the Spirit is at work, and that's why we can be confident. God is at work. This is God's plan, and God has poured out his Spirit, who is bringing these things to their right conclusion. The second resource that he mentions, in addition to the Spirit, is what the Spirit gives us in the Scripture. The solid truth of the Word of God. The Spirit works through the Bible, and we know that the Bible cannot be wrong. The Bible cannot fail. Trusting God's Word is a key component in standing fast. We're going to have more to say about that, Lord willing, next week as well, because it comes up further in chapter 3. But we know that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. If the problem is our faith is a little wobbly, how do we strengthen it? Well, by hearing the Word of God. We trust the Scriptures. The third resource that he underlines in his own example, we also mentioned last week, and that is the supplication of the saints, or more simply, prayer. Chapter 1 began and ended with Paul telling what he's praying about. In chapter 2, verse 13, we're bound to give thanks. And then in verses 16 and 17, he says what he's praying for them, what he wants God to do for them. And, Lord willing, we'll notice next week that he carries on the theme in chapter 3, pray for us. And then again in verse 16, now the God of peace himself give you peace. In other words, this letter is framed, each chapter is framed with an emphasis on prayer. The Spirit, the Word, and prayer. If I had said to you, we're going to talk about the means of grace today, what would have come to your mind? Well, I hope right at the top of the list would have been those three things. The Spirit, the Word, prayer, believers. That's what God has given us. And through these means, he keeps our focus on the Lord and prevents us from being turned aside. What's the result then of all of this? He wants them to take their stand because the reason they're chosen to salvation and called to glory. Secondly, the resources he gives are adequate. The Spirit's sanctifying power, the Scripture's solid truth, supplications of the saints. Finally, the result that we would be established. Keeping in mind the whole counsel of God. Verses 14 and 15, we already read verse 14. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you have been taught, which is not outside of Scripture, by the way. He means what we've passed on to you, whether by word or our epistle. You have the Word of God. It's been brought to us by the apostles appointed by the Lord. So know it and hang on to it. Stand fast. Don't let it go. Keeping in mind the goal of glory. So be established. And then in verses 16 and 17, be encouraged. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Mull over that phrase this afternoon. If you haven't yet chosen your Sunday afternoon meditation, take that phrase apart. Look at that. Everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Paul has been talking about horrifying evil that we will face, but he sees greater consolation, and it's everlasting. The enemy will never overthrow it. Comfort your heart, establish you in every good word and work. Be encouraged. False teaching had troubled them. Paul designed these corrections and encouragements so that they would not give in. And do you see how God in his great mercy operates? Even in a context of challenge and difficulty, the existence of the problem actually served to strengthen their faith. It gave Paul the opportunity to remind them of what they had been taught and that they might be filled with this hope. Do you remember Romans 5? As he talks about being justified by faith and having access into this grace wherein we stand. He says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Hope maketh not ashamed. That's what Paul wants us to understand. May we be good students and hold fast what we have been taught. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know what our needs are. As the psalmist so carefully put it, you remember our frame. You know we are dust. Thank you, Lord God, that that means that you give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Thank you that you know what we need and you supply it richly and abundantly. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Lord, may we leave this place encouraged by this everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. May it comfort our hearts. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Keep on believing.
God is the wisdom, God is your mind.
Our Father, we do want again to thank you and to praise you for every blessing from your hand. Help us not to consider our sufferings a strange thing. Help us to submit to your wise and holy and right providence. And help us, Lord God, to keep on believing. May we be comforted. May our hearts be encouraged as we think deeply about the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done. O Lord, strengthen us. For Jesus' name's sake, we pray. Amen.